Good morning. We are excited to be here this morning, and I was sitting there thinking. Sorry, got to get it adjusted here. I was thinking how important this is for Marriott and I to be here this morning. We were talking about the fact that tomorrow morning the movers are at our house and starting to pack us up for a move. And Kimberly said something about, oh, is this a bad time because, you know, kind of a rush time for all this stuff going on. And in reality, this maybe this is an important transition and reminder. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at First Baptist Church, Corbin, Kentucky. I'm going to start. Boy, being here reminds me of, is that relationships are not bound by time or geography. Because I look around and see so many people have meant so much to us over many, many years of being in this congregation and worshiping with you. And I see folks that I've not had the pleasure of meeting yet that I look forward to getting to know and to meet perhaps today. And so as transition, this reminds me, and in the song that the choir just sang, the river that runs through and through our lives and connects us all, where there are the rocks in the words. So thank you for allowing us to be here in the midst of our transition as we make our move to Louisville. The scriptures this morning remind us that throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a proclamation regarding the poor, the oppressed, the stranger. And the proclamation is clear to anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear. Mercy and blessedness to the stranger, to the oppressed, to the marginalized, to the poor. Blessed are the poor, Jesus declared from the mount. The Proverbs verses this morning that are also part of our larger lectionary readings says, those who are generous and blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. Do not rob the poor because they are poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord pleads their cause and despoils those who despoil them. And you heard the Isaiah passage about what will happen, our sense of hope of what will happen as God brings mercy and grace to all of us. And the Psalms passage, where we are reminded how God feeds us. And the lectionary task for the last, 2 months have been about feeding and nurture and the bread of Christ that we eat upon and never grow hungry, because it is a bread that constantly nourishes us as Christ dwells within us. Jesus' ministry, as remembered in the Gospels and applied in the early church, but not without a lot of struggle and angst as they continue to learn what it meant to live into the good news. And then we find the letter of James that was just read this morning. Those famous words about how our works ought to grow out of our being in Christ, and how when that does not happen, we have a right to question, do we really understand who Christ is for us and in us and with us? But you know all of this. You know those verses. We could probably sit here now and you could call out some of your favorite verses that speak to these concerns and and these issues. I really don't have to tell you these things. To do justice, to love our enemies, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to serve the poor, to care for the widows and orphans, to show hospitality to the stranger. In fact, we could list all the things that we do, the programs and services and the causes we support as progressive Christians, and we are great with our causes. So I really have nothing new. I don't have any more to say. As Forrest Gump said, it's all I got to say on that. I have no new ought-tos to add to your list or to make you feel guilty about. I have no inclination to beat you up over your privilege. Well, accept. Accept that I've been confronted afresh with the understanding that though I have heard and understood the words, and I have told this story over and over and over again, there are many ways in which it has not fully become my story. As I have reflected on these lectionary texts, including the problematic and disturbing gospel reading from Mark, I've been unsettled, undone, a bit rattled. I have struggled with the deeper ways of being in the world as opposed to doing for the world. And simply say, I celebrate at the outset all the great things that the church does, what you do, what First Baptist Church Corbin does in their acts of kindness and grace and mercy and service. I am not diminishing any of that, because certainly we are called to do things. And in fact, that's again the core of the James message to us. There were people in James' circle of his congregation and around him that were perfectly content in being Christian rather than doing the kinds of things that reflect Christian character and ethics. And so James is saying being drives the doing. The doing is a fruit of the inner transformation and renewal that Christ brings to us. And in fact, if there is not the doing, we have right to question the being. He's not offering us an either or. Our acts of doing good has to be grounded in our sense of deep being in Christ. But reflection on the whole image of the collective lectionary readings this morning has confronted me with my tendency to turn my Christian doing into calculated transactions. And let's face it, transactional Christianity is in fact easier, especially for those of us who live in privilege. I can do for others quite easily, and I can be genuinely grateful that I can afford to be generous. But over the last year, I've learned how such acts of kindness can become a shield for me, protecting me from being with those whom I seek to serve. Some of you have known the story of the White Flag Ministry in Corbin, Kentucky this last winter. It's been on the news, and it's gotten some press time, and Mary Ida was the chair of the missions committee, and she was the one with some other folks who helped put all that together and to run that. And so as a dutiful husband and also one who was concerned about housing insecurity and food insecurity, I was down at the church every night. It was below 29. I missed very few nights as we gathered folks together as they came in off the streets, as we served them hot meals. And in those nights when we had several nights below 29, we left them in the hotel rooms and took food, carted food to them in the hotel rooms and passed it out and served them. We had children from as young, who were homeless, who were young as 4 or 5 months old, up to 80 years old, perhaps, was our oldest. 82 years old was our oldest person that we served. Over 200 people had housing during the winter through the coldest night, some transient passing through, others from counties surrounding us. I was cleaning out my closet in preparation for this move last month, because we were getting ready to have a big rummage sale at the church, where basically it's a way of getting clothing and appliances and things that people need to them, is a way of basically giving it to them if they want to pay something they can. And as I was going through my closet, I found the stack of clothes I wanted to keep much bigger than the stack of clothes I was giving away. Things I've not worn in years and were in great shape that I might need someday. But suddenly I saw faces. I recalled names. I recalled stories. I had gotten to know these people as friends too well and to care too deeply. They had gotten into my soul, and that's not where I wanted them to be. I wanted them at a safe distance so I could remain comfortable and pleased with myself for my gracious acts of service. My new friends have confronted me with an uncomfortable and inconvenient truth against which I struggle most: the simple recognition and confession of my own poverty. It is my struggle to name my own poverty of spirit and my own deep shadow life and longings that results in some of the busyness of my good doing. Not that the good works in themselves are shallow or heartless or don't result in good things for others, but there is something missing I discovered for myself. And that something for me is a key for really embracing the challenge of the Christian ethic and the whole message of our lectionary text this morning. Let me get at this a different way. There's some wonderful writing by a social scientist and psychologist, Carol Dweck, on what she refers to as simply mindset. She did her earliest work looking at performance and education, why some students perform better than others who seem to have the same circumstances, the same resources, the same possibility. And her research has revealed for her what she refers to as a difference between having a fixed mindset and a growth mindset. And a growth mindset believes in the possibility, in the abundance, in resources that can still be gained. It believes in an open future. Whereas a fixed mindset leads to a culture of scarcity. Not enough resources, not enough love, not enough intelligence, not enough food, not enough housing, not enough money. And so what I would say about that, and what her research has reminded me of recently as I've been framing a context for organizational culture and a change in an organizational culture, is that a culture of scarcity leads to objectification. Scarcity leads to an episodic, transactional actions where people served are the objects of my good works. And when my doing for someone else is done in a way that keeps them always being the other, forever different from me at arm's length, then I am objectifying them and it reflects my unwillingness to be with. It often involves my need to see the other willing to be changed by my gesture and my compassion, or really seeks a willingness from them to be like me, which is in contrast to the acceptance and empathy of the Christ we are called to follow. But the gospel is clear that we don't care for others because of what we expect to happen on the other side of the activity, whether it's changed lives or church attendance or gratitude or praise or thanksgiving, but rather simply because God has redeemed us to be and to do, and because of what Christ demands of us if we dare to call ourselves followers of His. It is not the job of the poor or the marginalized to make me feel better about myself, to make me feel more virtuous, to earn me recognition or even stars in my crown. Cannot be the foundation for my spiritual bartering with God or with those whose praise and recognition I seek. It's not good that it can become a foundation for me to judge others to make myself look better, larger, more worthy, more righteous. And when I become too smug and self-adulating about my generosity and good works, it is precisely when my ability to objectify the other becomes revealed. In objectifying persons we serve in the way we protect ourselves from risk of compassion, from the risk of deep empathy, and from having to care beyond the time-limited episodic acts of helping. The ancient wisdom spoke of robbing the poor because they are poor and crushing the afflicted at the gate. Perhaps I do that by robbing persons of their dignity and humanity through my objectification, of my blaming the victim, by supporting social policies and deregulation that always harm the poor while rewarding the wealthy. We have a way of kicking people when they're down, notoriously reminding people of their proper place, especially by ensuring that those with whom we share space on this earth remains other than and not me. Last night at dinner, I was sitting across from a social worker friend of ours in our church, and she told me she had run into one of the homeless families that we had helped, the wife of this family. And they talked about the ministry that had helped them so much last year, and they now have jobs and they now are living in a rental property. And she talked about how much that ministry had sustained them and fed them literally and emotionally. And then she said this: what really was the most important thing that happened was when a young couple in the church invited them to dinner at their house. And it was like a knife in my heart. She said, "No one invites us home for dinner." I am perfectly willing to serve people at a common table. I have not been so good at inviting people to my table. We are called to take on the mind of Christ, to take up his cross, which becomes my cross, and to be open to serve the neighbor. Those neighbors can be anybody. They can be rich, they can be poor. They can be powerful, they can be marginalized, they can be oppressed, they can be oppressors. My spiritual poverty is revealed in my scarcity thinking, which often leads to objectifying the other and using the other for my own needs, even in the doing of good works, and demonstrates a depth of partiality thinking that I now hear in James's words. Secondly, scarcity also feeds an inability to see beyond my current narrative. Redemption is about the possibility of a new story and an open future where we take the risk to love completely, because we are not risking our own limited resources, but we are risking and betting on the abundance and the gracious plenty of God. Perhaps this is where I need to struggle with Mark's account of the Gentile woman whose daughter was sick and possessed. Through a variety of maneuvers, we often soften the sharp edges of this narrative of the Syrophoenician woman. We say Jesus was not being genuinely dismissive of this woman. He was showing his followers that the religious, ethnic, and social hierarchies were to be discarded. With a twinkle in his eye, he engaged this woman with old ways of thinking. But being the perfect Jesus, he knew where this would end up. She was an object lesson, a teachable moment. I prefer to hear the words of Demi Thomas in her lectionary blog this week on the website Journey with Jesus. And I want to read you some of her words. These, and she's referring to other ways of explaining this passage, are all possibilities, but I don't think they do justice to the power of this story. What makes sense to me is that the Jesus we encounter in this lection is fully human, a product of his time and place, shaped by, as we all are, by the conscious and unconscious biases, prejudices, entitlements of culture. Moreover, he is God incarnate, the Holy Son, still working out the scope and meaning of his divine vocation. He knows he's meant to share the good news, but even he needs to be open to how radically good that good news is. So the Syrophoenician woman schools him. Turning his slur right back at the man who insults her, he replies, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." It's a brilliant response, not least because it cuts to the very heart of Jesus' boundary-breaking, taboo-busting, division-destroying ministry of table fellowship. After all, he's the Messiah who eats with the tax collectors and prostitutes. He's the rabbi who breaks bread with sinners. His disciples are the ones who earn the Pharisees' contempt for eating with unwashed hands. The table is where Jesus shows the world who God is. And so the table is precisely where the outsider, the Gentile, the outcast, the place at the table, or the other calls him out as if to say, "Lord, where is my good news? Where is my place at the table? Where will the goodness be good enough for me and for my daughter? If you are who you say you are, how can you be content with anyone going hungry in the vicinity of your table?" The good news is somewhere latent and waiting. I know it's here. You already have it. Now let it come to fruition. Look harder. Push further. See better. Believe that there's enough good news to go around. Expand the circle. Dissolve the boundaries. Widen the table. Preach your good news to me. And here's the best part of letting the perfect Jesus go and letting the real Jesus win our hearts. Instead, the real Jesus accepts the instruction of the woman who challenges him, and he allows her, the ethnic, religious, and gendered other, to school him in his own gospel, to deconstruct his bias and entitlement of his culture, to break the barrier of the prejudice with which he had been raised, and to teach him compassion. And the Jesus who never loses a verbal contest with anyone else in Scripture sits back in amazement and concedes the argument to an audacious female foreigner and saying, "Because of your teaching, the demon has left your daughter." It reminds me that there is hope for me in my story. If I will allow myself to move beyond my self-imposed limits of my history and my family narrative and my early teaching, my biases and the worldviews have become filters for the way I interpret and shape my world. Fixed mindsets and scarcity thinking reduce us to transactional, objectifying relationships and bounded life stories and limited horizons. So we hoard our resources, we hoard our love, our acceptance, our forgiveness, and we seek the comfort of like-minded, homogenous groups who will not ask us of any more than we can comfortably give. But James said, you know, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's the good news. When I am recognized, especially, that I am more prone to judgment. When I finally acknowledge that I am ultimately the one in need of mercy. When I recognize my own spiritual poverty, it opens me to the possibility of identification with the world, of empathy and the deepest sense of community and being with others. But judgment continues to differentiate, to divide, to distance, to protect me from loving neighbor as self. I am capable of building my own border walls. Protect, to insulate. What I'm finding is what it really does. It doesn't protect me as much as it isolates me from the richness of humankind and further impoverishes my spirit. Judgment in those areas of my life often are a sign of scarcity, fixed mindset, not enough grace, not enough love, not enough forgiveness. So I am judicious and careful with grace and acceptance and mercy. Deep in our soul, we know that mercy is greater than judgment. And that if we want to grow and if we want to follow Christ, if we want to live more fully in the world, we will not only accept the mercy of God's grace, but we will make sure that we have opened it to the world. To our neighbor. Because mercy grows out of the abundance of God. Here again, the hopeful words of Isaiah. God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like deer. The tongue of the speechless sing for joy, for water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. Wow. And what I've come to realize more poignantly in my reflections over the last few weeks around these passages is that in recognizing my own poverty, I hear Isaiah's words afresh, not about what might happen out there to those people, but realize the prophetic hope is for first for me. The scorching desert of my own soul will be watered. My inability to see and to hear the good news over against my own poverty will be opened. My tongue will be loosened and my hands and my feet will be quickened for the sharing with my neighbor and loving with limitless streams of mercy and hope. For when I open myself to the abundance of God, I can risk myself to love, to embrace, to practice humility, to be transparent, to practice deep empathy, and to do justice, to see our good works transformed in God-graced hospitality. May it be so. Thanks be to God.